Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So far, the reading of God's word. The people of God, Paul's missionary journeys were not a smooth ride. That would be an understatement, of course. Everywhere he went, there were challenges, whether inflicted on him physically, personally, or whether it be resistance to the gospel that he was preaching and resistance to the churches that were being established. Certainly there was success because the enemies, even in Thessalonica, the enemies are the ones that were saying, a verse that we've said so many times, that the early church turned the world upside down. That was coming from the enemies. That wasn't Paul saying, our missionary journeys are so successful, we've turned the world upside down. It didn't come from the church. It didn't come from God's people. It came from their opponents. That was the rationale that the civil courts, in terms of Thessalonica, should listen to them and stop this church from being established and the confusion that they were sowing in that community. They've turned the world upside down. They're creating chaos. We have to stop them. And they wanted the civil powers to do it. Yes, it was successful, but as I said, at the same time, we realize that that success was punctuated with obstacles and opposition. The experience with the Thessalonians proves that there was victory in terms of the gospel. People did turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the synagogue. They came to set all of those things aside, whether it be Gentiles that set aside their idols or whether it were Jews that hung on to the Old Testament and didn't think they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, of course, they crucified him. But nevertheless, in all of this persecution and suffering, the church was established. And all the powers of hell itself could not destroy that work. Because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But that doesn't mean that hardships are not going to be experienced by God's people. That doesn't mean that at times it seems the devil is having his way. I mean, what does Paul mean and refer to when he talks about being torn away from them? I mean, here he was caring for these Christians, and all of a sudden, through the means of the devil and those that he was using as instruments, that they caused this separation between Paul and the church. In a foolish idea that Paul was the one that the church depended on. In other words, without Paul, the church would fold, as though Paul was the source and the strength of the church. But Christianity is not a movement that is fixated on people, on leaders. It's not that. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. If ministers were the reason and the force behind it, no church would succeed. Absolutely no church would succeed. But because this was a work of God, even when the apostle is removed and the co-workers with him, even then the devil is not able to destroy that church. I mean, what a humiliation it is for the devil that when he has access to the church, he's not able to destroy. When he has access to an individual believer, he's not able to destroy him. That's the whole book of Job, is it not? God, get your hands off him, let me at him. But no, he could not destroy him. Yes, he may make us stumble, he may confuse us, but he cannot take away that faith. Because what Jesus said to Peter applies to us all. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that applies to individuals, but it applies to churches. God will guard his people. And as Paul is taken away and Satan is using all of these tactics, nevertheless, the ministry goes on and Paul writes the things that we looked at previously, how much he loved them, how much he cared for them, how they were his joy and crown. And simply because this separation had come about and been forced on him and his workers did not mean that he didn't care for them. It did not mean that they weren't in his heart. It didn't mean that he was making no attempts to get back and just carrying on his missionary journeys. No. He wanted to go back, and he tried many times, but the pathway did not open up. And so here we see what happens after that. First of all, just with Paul expressing how it affected him personally. You know, like a mother whose child is taken away, we expect the mother's going to be in turmoil. We expect the mother's going to be, kidnapped. We expect the mother's not going to be able to rest and think everything is fine and get on with something else. No, her thought is, and all of her thoughts are constantly going to be for the well-being of the child. And that's what Paul is speaking to them about. It was an endurance. This was a trial. This was painful for him. Trying to get back, thinking about how they were doing, thinking about what the opposition were trying now. Remember, they were after Jason and they couldn't find him. Did they continue to look? Did they continue to target those that had left the synagogue and were worshiping as a church? How were they faring? And so for Paul, it was a painful time. And he speaks about it in such terms that he endured these things. But simply because you feel a concern for them and you love them doesn't mean that you have a pathway to address it sometimes. Sometimes it's out of our hands. As I said, a family that has their child kidnapped, where are they going to go? Should they go out in the street and just meander all around? And I mean, some do, right? But they don't have the wherewithal. They don't have the means. They don't know where the child is. They don't know where it's been taken. And they have to endure that trial, however long it lasts. That's the way Paul felt. His heart was entangled with them. He was thinking about them. If he speaks about other churches and says that he mentions them every time he prays and remembers them, how much more this church that he left in such a precarious situation? No, he endured the heartache. He had that longing to see them and help them. But there was no way that he could see. And that's not an easy thing for leaders. You remember David? He was God's anointed king. And it was under Saul. But Saul set his target upon him. And chases him. He wants to kill him. And for years he had this, he had to flee from Saul. And you remember one time he went to the priest and he took the showbread. And the priests were killed because Saul found out they had helped David. And the people that he cared for were under Saul, under this oppressive king. But what could he do? He had certain men, but he didn't wage war against Saul. He had every desire to serve God, but he had to endure those years. How do we endure those times? Moses, I mean, what was he to do? They refused to go into the promised land, refused to believe that God would pave the way for them. Now they had to go 40 years in the wilderness. What would he do? How painful it is for them to view, or Joseph for that matter. I mean, God clearly reveals that he's an instrument in his hands, and so what do his brothers do? They are very jealous and they sell him, and there he is in Egypt, and there he's sitting in prison. Now, there are times that we have to realize that God is the one that's in control. We are instruments in his hands. But let us not cross that mark where we think, no, their eternal well-being is in our hands. And that without us, they can't survive. But that is a wrong way to think. I'm not saying that we should say, oh, I don't really worry about them. I don't have any anxieties about them because I know the Lord's got them in his hands. It doesn't mean that we don't care about them. It doesn't mean that our hearts are not heavy, as Paul is speaking about. But how are we able to endure it other than knowing that God is sovereign, other than knowing that he has them in his hands? Knowing that he's going to humiliate the devil, whatever purposes the devil has, which are always wicked, of course, towards God's people, God is going to humiliate the devil and watch over his children. And he's going to do it at certain times without human aid. He's going to be able to do it even without the leaders that he's put over them. So there are times, as I said, that we find ourselves in a situation that it seems there's nothing that we can do. We don't have access. We don't have the ability to do those things. Don't think that at those times we're helpless. I mean, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, when he was arrested, it's described as the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. I mean, what a precarious position the apostles were in, such that they were all disappointed, the two on the Damascus, on the Emmaus Road. And then after that, of course, they all, many of them, went back to their old jobs. I mean, how painful it was for them. But the shepherd was struck. I mean, talk about being torn away. For 3 years they were with him, and now all of a sudden, forcefully, they're removed. And here Jesus is taken off to be judged and sentenced to death and crucified. And yet, God kept his people. And all of the disciples, all of the apostles except one, Judas Iscariot, the devil was not able to take one of them away. Yes, there are times that we have to look to God. As our catechism says, we have to be patient. We have to have good confidence. We have to know who our God is and who we are. We're instruments in his hands. He is the one upon whom we depend. It's not that Paul didn't make any effort. He'd been thinking in terms of going back himself. He didn't send someone else and say, well, that, you're good enough, we'll just carry on. No. He cared for them. He wanted to go back himself. He was not one for giving orders to others, delegating everything. The Lord Jesus was one that led by example. The apostles knew that. He called his servants to follow. He called his servants to follow. That means he was leading the way. Not just sending them and sitting at home waiting to get the report. Though he sent them into the villages and ultimately into the world, he first showed them by doing so himself. They watched him as he went from city to city and village to village. And Paul was acting, not only acting as though he could that he was the only one that could do the job. He didn't act that way at all. But on the other hand, he did want to be engaged. He did want to have a part because his heart was for the church and he cared for them just as parents care for their children. And Paul states that when he could stand it no longer, when he could endure it no longer, he thought it best to be left by himself in Athens. So you remember what happened in Thessalonica, the opposition came, and then Paul and Timothy and Silas went to Berea, which is not far away, but then they sent people after them there as well. And they caused a commotion in Berea. And then Paul takes a ship and goes to Athens. And Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. And he sends them word that they were to join him in Athens. So for a while, he was alone in Athens. And you know what kind of city Athens was? We have that described for us in Acts chapter 17. On Mars Hill and the challenges and the ridicule that he felt. But nevertheless, he himself was isolated. But his concern was always for the church and for their well-being. And that's the kind of leaders that we should look for. Those are the leaders that we should embrace, that care for people. Not those that think about themselves, not those that are more interested in their image. But those that have a heart and a compassion for God's people. I mean, that's why Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy in terms of qualifications for leaders, for elders, and even deacons and ministers too, that what is the ultimate qualification? Well, do they love their family? Do they care for their family? Do they care for their children? Because if they don't care for them, why would anyone think that they're going to care about you? I mean, that's not the only way you can see their conduct in that area, but that is a very common one. Now, it's easy to speak about a shepherd's heart. It's not easy to put into practice. When the scriptures speak about David, they say, as Jesus himself said, he that is a hireling of the sheep, if any danger comes, he thinks about himself first and foremost. But that's not a shepherd that God has appointed. David didn't do that. In fact, he stood between the sheep and the lion, or whatever animal was threatening them. Put himself in the way. That's the leaders that we need to be, whether it be in the church or whether it be leaders in terms of parents or leaders on any level, ought to be for the well-being of those that God has put us in charge of. But he provides pastoral help through a provision of a minister. After finding that his own efforts were blocked and that the church needed a minister and needed God's servant, he decided to send Timothy. It's kind of unclear why Timothy could go, but not Paul. But certainly one reason would be that Paul was a Jew, as well as Silas, but Timothy was Greek. I mean, there was problems in that time about the relationship between Jews and Christians, and there were tensions. In fact, they were kicked out of Rome because of all the commotion that was going on between them. But so that might have been reason. But nevertheless, obviously there was a pathway for Timothy to go back. And so Paul sends Timothy back. But notice the way that he speaks about him. That he was a brother. There was no way, I mean, there's not a hint that, well, you know, I was going to come, but I'm just sending you a substitute, a second-rate one. It's better than nothing. But he didn't talk that way. Timothy was a brother. Timothy was a fellow worker with Paul. Paul didn't say, well, I'm the lead and these other people are just learning from me. No, they were fellow workers. Even as the scriptures speak about God's servant as fellow workers with God. And he was one that embraced the wonderful gospel and that faith that was delivered to the saints. Paul had full confidence in Timothy because they stood on that solid foundation. And that's why it's important for ministers and leaders to have that solid foundation, to subscribe to that, to publicly confess that, so that we know where they stand, that we know that what we're going to receive from them is the word of God, is the truth. And that's what they're going to defend. Not chart a new path, not come up with new ideas. I mean, that goes back to what we looked at in terms of Christ being the chief prophet. Who's going to bring new things when we've already had the final prophet, and he's revealed to us the truth of God. He is the Word of God. Now, we don't look for new things. As the Bible speaks about it, people that have itching ears, like the people of old, they wanted something novel. They wanted something new. They wanted something that they could speak to others about that others didn't know, put them in a superior position. Paul didn't want to hear anything about that. We only want to hear Christ and Christ crucified. We only want to hear that wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's called a brother, he's called a fellow worker. But where does he get that from other than what God says about? We're given the right to be called the children of God. And then he speaks to us as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's every right for the Lord Jesus Christ to be separated from us. There's a world of difference between us. But yet he calls us his friends. He calls us his children. He calls us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point, he says to the disciples, I don't say that I will pray for you. You pray. I want you to understand that the Father loves you as he loves his Son. I don't want you to doubt that. Jesus isn't saying, you know, pray and the Father will answer you because of your righteousness. It's always going to be through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is not about to stand there and say, it's only through me, it's only through me, look at me, look at me. No, he says, you pray. You pray. And experience that wonderful privilege that God has granted you to be his children. And so Timothy is the one that has fully engaged in the ministry and in fact has been ordained by God to spread the gospel of Christ. Here was a high and important calling and task. He had been equipped for this task by means of ordination in 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 14. They had laid hands on him. The church was the one that set him apart. No one ought to look down on that. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. Let no one ridicule you and look down on you. When God sends his servants, then we need to respect that. Doesn't mean they can't make mistakes. Doesn't mean they don't mature in terms of their service of Christ. Absolutely they do. But nevertheless, they are his servants. And Paul recognizes that. He doesn't say, well, I'm an apostle and you're just, you know, a minister. No, he respects that. He respects that is God that is working through them. And so with full confidence, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, knowing that he will be a channel of God, of God's blessings to them. And finally, Paul brings kind of closure in terms of understanding what had happened to them in terms of Paul being torn away from them and they being exposed to all of these things. I mean, that's something that people need to hear right from the beginning. If we speak to them about that Christianity is health, wealth, and success, as so many people are wanting to do, then it seems to be totally alien. Not that it isn't those things, by the way, but not in the way that they're presented in these kind of gospels. Earthly success, so-called. I mean, what is success if I'm called the joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? If I inherit the kingdom of God, those are real blessings beyond anything that this world has. So yes, we do have those wonderful blessings. But we're not giving the idea that the Christian life is easy. I mean, that's what some churches do. You don't need to get sick because you have enough faith or you can pray it out of us. If we have a little bit of money but we devote it to various causes, then it's going to grow. God is going to bless us. Look what Paul says. He says, for in fact, in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. This is a norm for the Christian life. For in fact, we told you before we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, as you know. So Paul is not confused. Paul is not saying, well, I don't know what went wrong. I don't know what we did wrong in Thessalonica. Look how it turned out. It's a terrible situation. Our technique must have been wrong. We must have done something wrong. No. No, absolutely not. He said, we told you that tribulations are going to come. Anyone that seeks to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to find division, even in his own household. That's the way people react to the gospel. They hate it so much. If they don't embrace it by faith, they respond in pushing it aside, trampling it underfoot on those that believe. So he said, and James does the same thing, right? Let no one think it a strange thing when we suffer trials and tribulations. So he wants to calm their hearts. He doesn't want them to think, oh, did we do the right thing? Did we make a mistake? Should we go back to the synagogue? Should we go back to the idols? Because this road is pretty difficult. And Paul says, no. Don't be confused. Don't let the devil tempt you back into those ways that you were in before. The Christian life is a struggle. Not because we're not holy enough, but because we make mistakes. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example, is he not? He had no sin. And yet he was hated from the time that he was born to the time that he was crucified. What did he do wrong? What technique can you criticize him for? He loved those around him. He cared for them. He wept for them. No, but then why? Because the devil hates what's going on. The devil resists God in terms of people coming to faith. He resists God in terms of establishing of churches. He doesn't want that to happen. He attacks it every opportunity that he has. And Paul says, I know that it's difficult. I know it's been confusing. I know you might be questioning the things that you heard, but I want you to understand and remember that we ourselves told you that there's going to be opposition. And our own lives show it. We've faced all of those things. And we continue to serve God. And he continues to strengthen us and protect us. And he will protect you also. That's why the Thessalonian church became the talk of the town. With all of this opposition, they stood firm because God never left. God never left. And his loving arms were around them. No, the devil can do all that he wants, and he does. But God's grace will always defeat the hatred of the devil. This little church is an example of that. And God's love and care for every church, including ours, is exactly the same. Yes, we'll suffer trial. Yes, we'll suffer struggles and issues. But God will never forsake his people. Let us be thankful to him and continue to be encouraged day by day as we seek to be his church and a light to the world around us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are our strength and shield. You're the one that has planted us. And our Father in heaven, it is in you that we trust. And there are so many ways that the devil can undermine us, discourage us. But our Father in heaven, we pray that we might never forget that your everlasting arms are around us. And under us is that solid foundation that you have laid, namely your word, and that your word would never fail us. And Lord, that you are providing for us all that we need day by day. And though there are times and struggles your word speaks about, valleys of the shadow of death, enemies, nevertheless, you grant us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You make us more than conquerors. And so, Father, we pray that we might indeed fix our eyes on you, and that we might, Lord, pray that you would grant to us all that we need through the avenues that you have provided, through the leadership, through the roles that you've given each and every one of us in the church. We pray, our Father, that we might take them to heart and do them gladly while we have opportunities. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless your people. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal, number 699.